Now then, let's get to the book of Revelation. That's what we're trying to do, is to cover the book. We're trying to do it in these Sunday morning classes and the letters to the seven churches. We don't have time to look at chapters 2 and 3 and to cover the entirety of the book. And we're struggling to be able to finish the book of Revelation in the appointed time. But we decided that we'd use Sunday night to be the time that we would oftentimes discuss the seven churches in it. Get your Bibles out. Look in Revelation chapter 2. We'll start in verse 18. And we'll be getting to the text in just a minute. Go ahead, whoever's on the sound check back there, and go to the second slide of the text that starts in verse 24, because if you'll flip down there to verse 24. Can you look at the screen and see all those words in capital letters? The New King James does that to indicate verses that are quoted from the Old Testament in an extensive way. And so I want you to know that when we get down to that part, that he shall rule them with a rod of iron. That's a quotation from the Old Testament, and various translations do it. Some just do not make any distinction at all. But I like that feature that the New King James does, as well as those others who help us see where the New Testament is quoted. Now, we're not going to look at the text in the beginning of the lesson. We're going to try to introduce the book. We need to understand that there are seven churches in Asia. Can you name them? ESP. You got it? Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos. Now, if you get ESP, then do TSP. Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, and you already know Laodicea. So it's ESP, TSP, plus Laodicea, and you know all the seven churches in Asia in the very order in which they are discussed. Now, every one of these seven books, seven letters written to these various congregations, have pretty much the same format. It opens to the angel of the church at Thyatira, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, or Smyrna, or Pergamos, and tonight to the angel of the church at Thyatira. He says, these things says he, and then there's a description of what Jesus looks like. Where's that description come from? Comes from chapter 1. And in chapter 1, John sees Jesus, and he on the Isle of Patmos, and he turns around, and this is what Jesus looks like. Now, it's not literally Jesus that is there, because in Revelation chapter 1, he's got a sword that's coming out of his mouth. That's not the Jesus that we know. It's the one we figuratively understand, and that's the very point we're trying to make. This book is figurative. And so there are a lot of things in this book that people want to take literal, and they get themselves in a heaping lot of trouble because they try to make everything literal and try to find some historical event that would fit that literal description. And but in each of the books, there is a description of Jesus. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. That's who he is. That's one of the descriptions that he has. Then, after that there is that description, seven times the Lord says, I know your works. If you read that and read that to the seven churches in Asia, and you get to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea, what about to the next church, and that is Palm Beach Lakes? I know thy works. And the Lord tells these seven churches, you're not fooling me at all. I know what's going on in that church. And then he begins to describe the condition of the church. And sometimes he'll describe those churches, and it'll be all good. There are these seven churches, but only two of them are all good. Now, there are two others on the other extreme that are all bad. And then there are three in between that are both good and bad, and Thyatira is one of those that has both some good and some bad in it. And so the Lord addresses what's happening there. And if there's bad that's there, he talks about the remedy. Sometimes if there's a mix of the good and the bad, he'll talk about the remedy. But for sure, there is that encouragement that comes at the end to those good churches and to the churches that have some good and some bad within them. And then each of the 11, seven churches ends with this statement, to him that overcomes will I give. That's key to understanding the book of Revelation, because he's writing to churches that are really, really in terrible situation. We'll talk about one specific condition in Thyatira that impacted the life in almost every one of those seven churches. And that is the trade guilds. If you don't know what that is, just keep listening. We'll talk about it in a minute. But he knew, the Lord talks about it. And so as he discusses these things, he deals with the things that are happening in that city. And he gives encouragement, or he gives warning in relationship to some of the things that are bad. And then there's that blessing that is found, and that is to him that overcometh. Eight times in these seven letters, the Lord says, to him that overcomes, to him that overcomes, to him that overcomes, and do that four more times. Already in chapters 2 and 3, he says, overcome, 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 overcome. What's the book of Revelation all about? When you get to chapter 6, and the seals are opened up on that book that has the future within it, because that book is going to reveal things which must shortly happen, because that's one of the four things we need to know about the book of Revelation. The opening seal is of a rider on the white horse going out, and I think it is unfortunate what our translators have done. It's not a mistranslation, but it'd be so much better if they'd let us know it's the same Greek word. The rider on the white horse in chapter 19 is identified as Jesus. And in the beginning of the book, he goes out, the King James, the New King James, conquering and to conquer. What's it talking about? Well, unless you know that word conquering there is the same word that's already appeared eight times in this book, you'll not likely really appreciate what this book is about. Here is the picture of the saints of God going out in this amazing warfare against four great enemies that are addressed in the book, and they've got to fight the battle to overcome, 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 overcome. And the picture is of Jesus in the beginning of the book going out, overcoming and overcome. And when you get to the end of chapter 19, he's destroyed three of those enemies. And in chapter 20, he binds the last enemy, and that is the devil, for 1,000 years. Folks, the book of Revelation, in two words, we win. Now, in between all of that is some of the adversity that each of these churches face. I think it's rather amazing, as you think about the church at Thyatira, and the people in this area did not have to even be told about this. They lived in that area. We don't live in that area. We're 2,000 miles away, 2,000 years away from that period of time. But it's interesting to know what was Thyatira. It was strategically located. It was not like some of the other places that were militarily defensible. They were built there because they could defend the city because of just the geography around it. It was out in an open plain. But it was really remarkable because it is at Thyatira that two major commercial roads intersected. I'm talking about the Roman world. Caesars had built a network of roads that really facilitated. Not many of you can remember the days before interstates. You know what that was like before interstates? You know, I can remember driving from Huntsville, Alabama, it was only 400 miles, down to Mobile, where we went for vacation. We'd get up at 5 a.m., and 14 hours later, we'd been through 765 red lights and stopped for every one of them, it seems, if you're in the back seat and you're 9 or 10 years of age, and it took 14 hours to go 400 miles. And that was the world before the Romans came along. And they built a network of roads that allowed commerce to spread all over the world, and the world was flourishing in many respects, and that's where Thyatira comes from. It was strategically located, and it became the center of commerce. If you wanted to set up business, why would you not build your place of business at the intersection of the two major highways in the Roman world. And that's where they were. Now, it's not an important church, important city. You'd have heard of Ephesus, and you've heard of some of these other cities, and had you lived in that day, that would have been the big towns as you might think about them. It was a little insignificant Thyatira. Not insignificant to God because the Lord's church was there. But it is rather interesting that the most insignificant church has the most verses addressing it. You know, the scripture reading was tonight was from verse 18 through 24, but you've got your Bibles open. It goes all the way to the end of the chapter, does it not? So here is the end of chapter 2, and you've got an amazing array of things there, and that is just one matter after another after another. Now then, let's recognize something else. Through archaeology and discovery and writings also of the first century, there were many trade guilds. And we know specifically from archaeological discoveries and from the reading of the writing of people that were at that time, and part of that would have been discovered archaeologically, that there were trade guilds for the workers in wool, in leather, in linens, in bronze, in makers of outer garments, dyers, those who dyed the cloth into various colors, potters, bakeries, and slave dealers. Now, there could have been a lot more in there. But what we need to understand, that trade guilds are not like trade unions. We owe a debt, I think, to the matter of trade unions in the history of America, do we not? You know, Judy's grandmother worked in the cotton mill there. Did she go through the third grade, Judy, and stopped about 9 years of age or something like that? She never went to school. At 9 years of age, she started working down at the factory, the cotton mill factory. And you know what she got paid? 30 cents a week for 5.5 days labor. She came home, she had a quarter and a nickel, she held it out, and her dad took the quarter, and she got to keep the nickel. All of a sudden, people came along and saw the abuse of children and saw all that was happening. And so there were trade unions where they came from. But that's not what we have here in Thyatira. That's not what we have in these seven churches in Asia. Every one of the trade unions had its own gods, had its own particular god. You think about all of the pagan gods that there are. And sometimes in Catholicism we have saints over this part of our life and saints over another part of our life and saints over another part of the life. So in Thyatira, those who work with wool would have a god or goddess that they worship. When they'd have a banquet, and they met often, when they had a banquet, they'd offer a sacrifice to honor this God for how wonderful it is that we're getting all of these orders and everything's going great. And let's just have a sacrifice and praise this God. And then everybody hold up your cup of wine. And let's pour out a sacrifice, an oblation, in honor of this God. You're a Christian. What are you going to do? Where is that boundary between standing for what is right? And they had to make a decision. The Bible talks about the matter of eating meats, and it says in reality the meat has not been changed. But whenever that person who sets the meat before you says, "This meat is meat from my God," and you eat that meat, you sanction what's going on in his life. There may be circumstances in the place where you work that are somewhat similar to this, but the depth of them was so much greater than that in the first century. There was so much meat that was sacrificed to the gods that first the priest would take his portion out of every animal that was brought. He took some sort of device and reached in, and even perhaps when the animal was being slaughtered, he took off a part of that animal for his pay for that day. End of the day, he might have a real big stack of meat. What's he going to do with it? Well, guess what? Sometimes they'd only burn the hair of the animals on the altar, and they'd give that person who brought the animal, they'd give it back to the person. He'd take it home, and he'd have a banquet at his home honoring my God, and how good my God. And Christians are going to be invited to that banquet. What are you going to do? Now, here's the greatest rub. You could not get a job in any of these industries unless you were a member of the trade guild. To use the language of the book of Revelation, and we're not to that point yet in the study of the book of Revelation in our Sunday morning class, but if you do not have the mark of the beast, you can neither buy nor sell nor get profit, yet gain. You know how easy it'd be for them to understand what the mark of the beast was? All they had to do was look into their world and says, what is there that is devilish? For this beast is devilish. It's not the devil, but it's devilish. And if I do not have, instead of having the marks of Jesus on me, the mark of God, the seal of God upon me, I have the mark of the beast upon me, and therefore I can really, really prosper. But if your family's hungry, situation ethics, what you going to do? We don't live in that situation. There may have been a time, or the time may come in the workplace, where your boss will ask you to do something that is wrong. What are you going to do at a time like that? It may have rarely happened in your life. It may have never happened in your life. But do you understand that every day trying to find work, you faced it? And so whenever we read later in this book, if you don't worship the beast, if you don't have the mark of the beast, you can neither buy nor sell nor get gain. It's interesting that in Thyatira there is a woman whose name you know. She's not in Thyatira. She's from Thyatira. And her name is Lydia. She's up at Philippi. Guess what Philippi is? It's a Roman colony. And so, and she's a seller of purple. Well, what's that all about? There was a special dye that was used to dye cloth for royalty. And it was the most inexpensive, the most expensive cloth there was. The kings had it, their purple robe. Royalty had it. The royal family might have had it. And perhaps a few of those who were wealthy would be able to buy this particular kind of cloth and then display how great they were from this cloth. You know why it was so expensive? That cloth was made from a dye that was produced in Thyatira. There is a shellfish that is there. It's called a murex. And that murex, you open it up, and I've got one of those shells in my office through Joe and Marion Holland. You remember Marion collected all of those shells? She gave me a murex shell. You'd open up that shell, and you'd find this critter living inside of it. You'd open it up, and you'd puncture the gland of that murex animal that was in there. And you get one single drop of purple dye. How many shells are you going to have to open to get a cup full? What about a pint? What about a quart? What about a gallon? What about enough of that purple dye that is made from this one drop of dye that comes out of that varmint that lives inside the murex shell? How many would have to die before you could take some cloth and dip it down inside that and then let that cloth absorb all of that dye that was in there, and when you pulled it out, much of the dye would be gone. Lydia is from Thyatira. And the interesting thing is, she was a seller of purple. She had left Thyatira. She's now in a Roman city called Philippi, where there's a whole lot more freedom to do things there than there might have been back in Thyatira. And she is the first convert on the continent of Europe. The jailer is the second, the Philippian jailer. But she and her household are the beginnings of the church in Thyatira. Now then, let's get to the text and look at the text. To the angel of the church at Thyatira. I've highlighted the word angel to say once again, I may not say it again. The word angel is the Greek word angelos, and all it means is messenger. Nobody knows for sure who this messenger is. Sometimes people say, well, he was the bishop of that church, as though there were a head bishop. I'm talking about denominational people and people that are trying to sell you books about the book of Revelation. I'm content to say, I don't know. There was a messenger. Was he the one who got the letter from John and carried it to the church? Perhaps. Was he the individual who stood before the church and read that book? He could have been. Could he have been something else? Absolutely. I'm content to just know that there was a messenger that was associated with this church at Thyatira. And so here is this message to the church at Thyatira. Look at the description of Jesus. He says, I am the one who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like brass. What do you think of when you think of somebody with the eyes that are like a flame of fire? Well, would you think, as an American, would you think they're angry? Have you ever seen fire in the eyes of some individual that was angry? Have you ever seen that stern look from your mama and your daddy? And you're out in public and all of a sudden they just eye you and they give you the evil eye. You know the one I'm talking about? Is that what the fiery eye is? I don't know. Could it have been the idea of anger? Could it have just been a penetrating, staring you down kind of eye? I don't know. As an American, I come up with all kinds of ideas. You know what it means? It means what it meant to the church at Thyatira, and we may never know for sure what it meant to them. Feet that are like bronze. If I think about bronze feet, I don't think of somebody who has some real nice Nikes that are bronze in color. That's not where I am. I see that metal that is there that would show that individual standing firm where he is. But that's an American thinking about it. Those church in Thyatira, they may have seen it in some other way because these words are something that fit in that particular culture. And so don't spend a lot of time trying to figure out things that they would readily understand that you might not be able to understand. But he says, I am the one who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet that are like brass. And I know what's going on there. I know your works. And then he says, I know your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. That's not a bad church, is it? You combine love and service. They sort of go together, do they not? And you combine the other two, faith and steadfastness, that kind of patience. The Lord says, I know this about you. And then he says, and you add to this, and this is one of the good things, and as for your works, you are growing in the works that you are doing. When you think of Thyatira, you look at the church of Thyatira from a distance, and you see the things that are going on, and you might really, really be impressed. Because they're more active now than they were when they first became Christians. Unlike the church at Ephesus, remember, they were the ones who had left their first love. Here's a church that their works are far more magnificent now than they were at first. And guess what? That's almost the last good thing that's said about this church. Nevertheless, when he begins talking about the bad, I have a few things against you. What's the truth? If you were a member of the church at Thyatira and knew what was in the hearts and the minds of everybody that is there, many of them are involved in this because you allow a woman who is a prophetess, you allow her to use her prophetic abilities, her teaching, to cause my servants, members of the church, those who belong to me, to cause my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat those things that are sacrificed to idols. You know what that sounds like? It sounds like some individuals who are doing a lot of good works, but they are compromising truth on every hand. They live in a world where sexual immorality is a part of their worship. Now, this may be spiritual immorality. You can commit spiritual adultery. But here is this woman, and she is seducing God's servant to get involved in fornication. If I just go along with all this that's in this world, maybe I can get a job. If I can just go to that meeting and just take a nibble, if I'll just take just a bite every now and then, even though it has been set before me and says, honor my God by sharing this meal with me. And right at the heart of the problem is Jezebel. Now, I've said, do you know anybody named Jezebel? I cannot imagine anybody naming their child Jezebel. But Stephen Beelich, did you not tell me that you had a student whose mother's name was Jezebel and spelled it J-E-Z-E-B-E-L? I cannot believe that someone would name their child Jezebel, you know, even though they pronounce it different from the way it... Now, but wait a minute. You remember what this letter happened, where it was? John sends it. He's on the Isle of Patmos and he sends it over there, and copies of this letter go to the various churches and it is read before the church. Chapter 1, blessed is he that reads and those that hear the things and keep the things that are written in this book. And somebody is standing up reading this, and guess who's in this audience? This is not her name. This is her figurative name. I have this against you because you have sitting in that church a prophetess. Her name is Jezebel. How would you like to have been Jezebel in that assembly? The Lord sometimes talks straight. And those of us who are parents need to be able to talk straight to those of our children and say, what you're doing is wrong, and to stand up for that which is right. You will never lead your children to heaven by compromising on spiritual matters. Somewhere it ought to say in the Bible, it's always right to do right. And you need to teach your children the most important thing you can do in your life is do right. And let Jezebel come in your life. She's not going to impact you. But here is this woman, Jezebel, and she is a prophetess. And the Lord said, I wanted her to go to heaven. The Lord wants Jezebels to go to heaven. I gave her time to repent of what she is doing. That's in verse 21. And she did not repent. Sin has consequences. And so the Lord says, I will cast her into a bed of sickness. And in that bed will be those members of that church who are committing adultery with her in the midst of a great tribulation. unless they repent. Now back away. Look at the church in Thyatira. And from the outside, it may look like it is wonderful and exciting about everything that's going on there. But when you get on the inside and there is a lack of teaching about morality and sexual immorality, and a distinct teaching of us about us compromising with the world in relationship to truth, and all of a sudden, when you look at the church at Thyatira, they have got a major, major problem. And the Lord says, if you don't take care of it, I will. You know what I'm going to do? Look at the warning in verse 23. I will kill her children with death. Suppose you're one of those who are a child of Jezebel, like Timothy was a son of Paul. Suppose you are that individual, not in a physical relationship, but in a spiritual relationship, and you are a child of Jezebel, and you have compromised truth in relationship to sexual immorality and the matter of idolatry, and you're one of her children. I gave her time. I'm going to cast her into a bed of sickness unless she repents. And unless you repent, I will kill you with death. And when that happens, all of the churches, these other six churches, will be able to look at what there is in Thyatira and see the judgment of God brought by Jesus using the tribulation in which they found themselves to wipe that church out. Because I'm the one who knows people's hearts. And the most sobering thing that you and I need to have an appreciation of is this fact that God knows our hearts. And we as the children of God need to have an appreciation of the fact that these things are things that are going to happen in an immediately way. Verse 24, to the rest of those in Thyatira. That's not the many. That's that righteous remnant that you'll find in churches. And sometimes you'll find yourself in situations, and you need to understand that you find yourself in difficult situations because you've moved to a place and the church is weak and you're trying to struggle and trying to help that church. The Lord also knows your works. And so here are these individuals in that church there. And he says, I know your work. He says, to the rest of those in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan's, as they say, I will put no other burden on you. What's that all about? There is in the human psyche an identification that can come in religious matters that makes us think that we are better than somebody else because we have a deeper understanding of those things. Can I illustrate this? Think of the weirdness of the views of Jehovah's Witnesses. Think of only 144,000 going to heaven. That's a weird view. Think about a doctrine that would not allow you to give a blood transfusion to your dying child to save his life. Think about a religion that forces you to go out and knock on doors in your community for at least 2 hours every week, 8 hours a month. Forced. Why would anybody buy into that? Think about the weirdness of the doctrine of the Mormons. You know, Jesus came to America. During the 40 days after his resurrection, he came to America, and there he selected apostles. And Jesus lived in America, and you may not know this, but the Garden of Eden was in Missouri. That's Mormon teaching. And you get into the weirdness of the Mormon religion, and all of a sudden you understand that someday you will get to be a God. And the whole doctrine is God used to be human just like you, but now God is God and you're a human, and so you'll get to move up. And if you're a real faithful Mormon, depending on how high you go, someday you will be a God, and guess where God's going to be? He's going to be a super, super God. Why would anybody buy into that religion? Why would anybody buy into the religion that says you cannot deny belief in polygamy and go to heaven? You know how they do it? They make you feel like that you are in a unique category because you have an understanding of deep, deep matters that nobody else can possess. And people buy into that. And they ignore some of these extreme doctrines that are out there because their ego has been fed, and therefore I am better than the other folks because I understand the truth about going to heaven. I understand the truth about, and you name this doctrine, and all of a sudden I have a deeper insight into these matters. Now you take some of the weird cults. You take Buddhism. You take Hinduism. You take a religion that involves the offering of human sacrifice. You think about devil worship in Palm Beach County. When I was on 36th Street, a lady came by the office, young lady, and she was the seventh child of a seventh child. And she was going to be a priestess in a religion that has the word Wicca associated with it. I sometimes wondered if she were there to try to recruit me to be a sacrifice at this meeting of the witches sometime or another. I always made sure that June was in the office and whenever that lady came by. But was she ever serious about it? And because she happened to be in a family that had seven, her family was in a family that had seven siblings, and she was the seventh sibling of a seventh sibling, she was going to be a priestess high up into it. And this is all over the world. Johnny Davis there in Fayette County. There are places there in Fayette County in Alabama where Johnny is from, where there are farms where these individuals who worship Satan, devil worship, offer sacrifices. And one of the rituals you go through in order to be a part of that cult is to eat human flesh. That makes you special. Unless you happen to be the human flesh they're gnawing around on, you understand. Why do people get involved in that? Because there's something about the human ego that says you'll be better off. First century world. Circumcision. The book of Galatians has this phrase, they would shut you out that they might bring you in. These false teachers were saying to these Gentiles, you are outside of the covenant relationship with God. You must become Jews. There is a distinction. And the only way to go to heaven is circumcision. And they exclude you. And you're sitting out over there. And you want to go to heaven. You want to truly worship the God of heaven. And by their very exclusion of you, they're sucking you in to buying into that doctrine. A lot of that has to do with human egos. You and I need to understand that in Thyatira, one of the ways Jezebel got her doctrine to be accepted was, you can be a part of a group that fully understands the deeper things of God. And listen and understand what I'm saying. Sometimes in the Lord's church, there are elderships that meet and try to look deeper into matters and arrive at a place that those who embrace on what those elders decide that are obviously false doctrine have followers because they are those who can embrace these doctrines and say, I'm a part of the elite. I'm a part of these that understand these matters far better than any members of the church. They would shut you out that they might bring you in. Go back to verse 24 and 25. To the rest I say at Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depth of Satan, as they say, I will put no other burden on you. Be faithful until you die. It's not the words here. That's what Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, when he says in verse 25 of chapter 2, hold fast to that which you have until I come. The overcoming blessing, you hang in there. You keep my words, verse 26. You keep my works, not your works. Not your works. Your works are greater than they used to be. You keep my works until the end, and I will give you a position above the nations. Watch this carefully. And it is Jesus who quotes from Psalms 2 where he says, that's exactly what happened to me. I came, I lived on this earth, I served the Lord faithfully. And the Lord, instead of making me the ruler of the world, has placed me above all the nations in a level of spirituality. And you and I, if we're faithful until the day of our death, on the day of judgment, we will be far above the nations who have engaged in a religious idea of committing sexual immorality or eating things offered to idols or knowing the deeper things of Satan. Just as I have received, not literally sitting on a throne, that's not what it's talking about Jesus, and it's not what it's talking about us. When Jesus arrived into heaven, think of the celebration. And when we arrive into heaven, think of the celebration when the nations are excluded and not allowed to come in. But he says, as I have received from my Father, and I'll give you the morning star. What on earth could that be? Well, you remember the day star over there in Isaiah chapter 13 or chapter 14. Oh, Lucifer, how art you fallen from heaven? And some people come to this and they said, I know what it is. You'll get Lucifer. I don't want Lucifer. Because Lucifer is not in Isaiah chapter 14. That's the king of Babylon. That's not what this is all about. But people trying to just come up with something that is unique. Why don't we let the Bible tell us what the morning star is? Chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus said, I am the morning star. The Lord says, not only have I given my life for you, I give myself to you. Just hang faithful. And you will receive Jesus as your reward. Why would you not want that reward instead of some pretended reward that some Jezebel may be trying to get you to buy into? I think it is interesting. The last phrase, and it's found almost in every one of the churches, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Lord says unto the churches. It's not a letter to Thyatira. You know who it's to? You got ears? It's to us. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what I'm saying to these churches. It's so great to be a part of the church. That ESPTSPL church that was there in the first century, you know, you can be a part of that same church. Somebody came from Ephesus and they started a church there. It wasn't a denomination, it was just Jesus' church. They had problems in the church at Ephesus. Somebody else came to Smyrna and started the church there. That's that first century church that Jesus put on this earth. ESP, they came to Pergamos. They came to Thyatira. They came to Sardis. They came to Philadelphia. They came to Laodicea. And they established that New Testament church, and God being our helper. Nearly 100 years ago, somebody moved into Palm Beach County and says, let's start the Palm Beach Lakes Church in our home. 1923, if I'm not mistaken. Nearly 100 years ago. They didn't start a denomination. They were New Testament Christians, and they said, we want the people in this county to know about New Testament Christianity. And you can be a part of that. If you'll believe, if you'll repent, if you'll confess your faith and you believe Jesus is the Son of God, guess what? You can be baptized into the body. That's what 1 Corinthians 12:13 said. That's how you get in the body. You're baptized into the body. And the Lord adds you to that body. And then he says, don't you dare give up. You hold fast until the end. Revelation 2:25, I just quoted. What about Revelation 2:10? Be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life. God help us to change our life. If there are changes you need to make in your life tonight, and we can help you, won't you let us know how we can help you by coming to the front right now. As together we stand and sing. Will you come?